Good morning. Recently, two paintings by Paul Gauguin, valued somewhere between $14 and $40 million, were stolen, for which museum detectives had been searching for decades and were finally discovered they had been left on a train and placed in the lost and found and eventually purchased by an Italian auto worker for about $100, who put them in his kitchen because one of them, a still life of painted fruit, fit with his decor. A lost Van Gogh worth tens of millions was discovered in the attic of a Norwegian man who thought they were worthless. A $137 million painting by Caravaggio was discovered when someone was investigating a water leak in another attic, this in a house in Toulouse, in France. And a $300 million Michelangelo was discovered stuffed behind a sofa in Buffalo, New York, after a tennis ball had knocked the picture off the wall. Sometimes we discover something surpassing wonderful that we were never even looking for. At other times, we're surprised to discover something we were looking for, but are amazed and thrilled to have found it and how absolutely invaluable it is once it's in our hands. An introduction to the familiar twin parable, usually known as the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. Let's read them. You'll need to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. And follow along as I read this portion of God's word. Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Lord our God, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. Well, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. He likens the kingdom of heaven to something of surpassing value that must be found. So, what is the kingdom of heaven? In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus tells us to pray to the Father, "Your kingdom come." Now, what does that mean? What are we asking when we pray for God's kingdom to come? Well, it turns out we're asking for something both heavenly and earthly. On one hand, to pray for the kingdom of heaven is to desire heaven itself and all of its fullness and all of its blessing and all of its beauty and all of its eternal security. In the kingdom of heaven is the King, the Savior, and the Holy Trinity himself. To have the kingdom of heaven is to have all of the blessings of the presence and the pleasure of the King smiling upon us, embracing us, drying our eyes and smoothing back our hair. To have the kingdom of heaven is to escape the second death of judgment. It's the promise of a new body reunited to our tired souls, made perfect in a place where life never ends. To possess the kingdom is to possess the assurance that the moment of our earthly death, we pass instantly into the presence of the Lord Jesus. That's our future treasure. But finding the kingdom is not something altogether heavenly or otherworldly. It's not altogether a future thing. It's very much a present thing. We can possess the kingdom to a wonderful degree even now in this life because when you find the King, you also find the kingdom. If you have Jesus, you have priceless treasure. To have the treasure of the kingdom is to know and be known by King Jesus. To possess the gift of his love, his righteousness, his forgiveness, his eternal kingship and friendship. To have the kingdom is to have God the Holy Spirit in our hearts, which is in fact only a down payment of the fullness of the kingdom blessings to come. Now, in this age in which we live, the kingdom of heaven is manifested in many ways by the church, by the people of God, by the community of believers. So that when a man is saved and finds the kingdom, or more correctly, is found by the king and inducted into the kingdom, one of the ways that plays itself out for us is that we're brought into the visible church. We're brought into the protection and the blessing and the fellowship and the worship and the prayer and the nurture of the congregation of God's people. Maybe it'll help to think of it this way. When God created the heavens and the earth on the sixth day, he created man and woman, and he created them for himself. That was his purpose of us to be created, that we might worship and enjoy him. That is the overarching purpose of life, to worship and enjoy God. And ever since then, no man or woman has ever been happier than when they're in a saving, worshipful relationship with God. Now, we spoiled that relationship in our rejection of God's rule over our lives, which threw us out of relationship with God and brought us under his judgment. But God, the loving Father, who seeks to bring us back to himself, does so through the loving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, to have the kingdom is to be restored to a loving, living relationship with the King and all that goes with that in this earthly life and in the heavenly life to come. And that's why you may sometimes hear people speak of the kingdom of heaven as both the now and the not yet. We enjoy it now on earth as Christians, and we'll enjoy it all the more in the future in its completion in heaven. Which brings me to the second thing. Having identified the existence of the kingdom, both earthly and heavenly, we need next to be sure we recognize the immeasurable value of the kingdom, the value of this kingdom. And in both parables, each of the men see or discover something they regard as being very valuable. They each recognize its value. An outrageous treasure, a pearl of great price. But how many people you know have Jesus and his gospel and heaven offered to them and they stumble upon it? They have no idea. They have no appreciation what's before them at all. In my opening illustration, I mentioned these people who owned a Michelangelo painting. Imagine owning a painting by Michelangelo and they saw his name on it. They just figured it was a copy, and they apparently jokingly called the picture the Mike. But they had no idea of what they possessed. And when someone knocked the picture off the wall and broke its frame with a tennis ball, they just stuffed it behind the sofa. They did not recognize the value of the treasure that had been hanging up in plain view for years. And you and I have surely known people who have brushed away any discussion about Jesus and the kingdom of God with careless disinterest and a very sort of supercilious attitude. They don't recognize it as being something of serious value at all. Now, we understand that this treasure, the King and his heavenly kingdom, at this point in time, is largely manifested in a spiritual manner. And as precious as it is to us, we know that spiritual treasure is hard for the unbeliever to recognize because they can't actually see it. And the reason they can't see it in large part is because they're spiritually dead in their sin. They're unconverted. A man or a woman who's not converted is dead in sin, and part of that deadness is a spiritual blindness that makes them devalue the kingdom of heaven. Which sounds sort of very philosophical and religious and churchy and pretty useless in this life. Only when God the Holy Spirit regenerates our regenerates our sin-deadened heart and makes us spiritually alive, we begin to see how precious the kingdom really is and how precious Jesus is. Precious to the point that people give up their very lives to forfeit, rather than forfeit the kingdom by denying the Lord Jesus. A man being held, stuck up in a dark street corner and required to give up his wallet with his cash and credit cards and identity information would be wise to just hand over the wallet rather than risk their life. But Christians have often refused to give up their faith, to hand over their good confession of the Lord Jesus, even at the cost of their lives. Many thousands have been martyred for their faith rather than to denounce the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christians do this not because they're so brave and special or fanatical, but simply out of love and fidelity to the Lord, and because they understand something of the remarkable, lasting, eternal value of having Jesus and the kingdom of heaven. They're not fools at all. They're simply making a wise bargain, if you'll put it that way. But outside of the grace of God working in our hearts and opening our eyes to spiritual reality and truth, there's nothing that seems very valuable about the kingdom of heaven at all, is there? And that's why we pray for our friends and our neighbors. Open their eyes, Lord. They don't see it. You need to work in their heart to show them yourself, to convert them. And we should do that. And we should be praying especially for our covenant children. We must never forget Esau, who gave up his father, who grew up in his father's home and with his grandfather and must surely have heard about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the precious covenant that he made with his people. But Esau, what? He traded it away for a bowl of stew. Now, Esau wasn't stupid. He wasn't tricked by his brother. He just didn't see the value to his birthright as the firstborn and the protector of the faith of the family. The kingdom of God meant nothing to him at all. The grandson of Abraham. If you haven't recognized the kingdom of heaven to be the amazing treasure that it is, if you don't treat it as treasure and live as if it was treasure, it'll be a lot harder for those around you to believe it is treasure. They're blind. They can't see Jesus, but they can see you. And if they see you treating Jesus lightly or very casually, or if you hardly speak the name of Jesus in your home or open his word before your family and friends, if you treat your faith as a very private sort of thing, if there's any excuse that keeps you, anything at all will keep you from appearing at your church to worship him every Sunday. Well, how valuable, how important can Jesus really be? In other words, if Jesus and his word and his church and his promises, if heaven itself is not treated the way you would treat something of outrageous value, well, that's the way the world around you, your family and friends, will come to regard it. Nothing of value, just an old-fashioned cultural appendage to a respectable life, optional, light, valueless. Finally, a third thing we must see in these two parables. First, we need to identify the kingdom. What is it? And secondly, we must regard it and recognize it as something of tremendous value, a treasure, kingdom treasure. But finally, we must take hold of it at any cost. Notice in Jesus' parables, both men, let's say the first is a field hand, a farmer who's hired to plow somebody's field, and the second is a merchant who buys and sells valuable pearls. But both of them, when they find the treasure, not only identify it and recognize its value, but they sell everything they have to acquire it for themselves. You notice that, I'm sure. Now, we may all very legitimately possess other things and desire other things and work for other things, but not more than the kingdom. You don't desire it or work for it. For the kingdom, we must be willing to do anything. Anything less than that is faithless idolatry. Think about this. What did the Ethiopian eunuch, the Roman centurion Cornelius, and the pearl merchant in our parable have in common? The answer is they were all actually seeking spiritual truth. They were spiritually, what we call spiritually interested people. They were not saved people initially. They did not possess the kingdom until they took hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were looking for him. Now, the Apostle Paul, on the other hand, while he may have counted himself a religious man, had a pretty high opinion of himself, and he was really not seeking the kingdom. He, in fact, was seeking to destroy the kingdom. He was an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God found him, just the way God found the Ethiopian and the centurion. And having been found, having Jesus set before him, they all laid hold boldly, and they were willing to give anything for him. That's the point of Jesus' parable. And the Apostle Paul understood this perfectly. Writing to the church in Philippi, he says this. He says, but whatever is to my profit. Now, remember, the Apostle Paul was a man of intellect and a distinction, well-educated and perhaps well-off. But he says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost everything. I count them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. By way of contrast, think about the rich young ruler, the rich young man, who comes to Jesus and asks what he must do to get eternal life. Now, here's a man who has some interest in the kingdom, and it turns out that he lived a pretty good lifestyle by way of achieving it, as he thought possible. But when Jesus fingers the one great obstacle idol of his heart and tells him to get the kingdom, the treasure, well, he'll have to give up that one thing most important to him than anything else, which is his wealth and his comfort, and he's not willing to do it. He goes away sad, but not so sad that he's willing to follow the Lord Jesus. Well, to say it... So you know, this is here's an unbeliever who may be willing to give up a riotous lifestyle or a small degree of autonomy and comfort and respectability. He'll sacrifice that. He may see it in his own self-interest to do that. He may realize that a religious life is worthy of something, but he's not willing to give up everything for it. Or to say it another way, there's only room for one person on the throne in your life. There's only one treasure. And if it's not the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's you. And if you love yourself more than you love Jesus, then you can't have the pearl, you can't have the treasure, you can't have the kingdom, and you can't have heaven. And that's just the point. And that's the fact. Jesus once said this. He said, no servant can love two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot love both God and money. And I continue on the text. The Pharisees, who love money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your heart. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. You hear that? What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. Detestable because too easily it throws people off from the kingdom of heaven. And too easily they throw it off for the pleasure of this age. If we desire to put the kingdom first, we must be willing to give up everything for the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you think the first commandment was all about? I'm the Lord your God, I brought you out of Egypt. You should have other gods before me. What do you think Jesus meant when he told us we're to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and strength? And what do you think he meant by this parable? to teach us that we must prefer Jesus, God, and his kingdom over everything. And if that sounds amazingly radical and demanding of you, well, that's exactly what it is. And how do we do this in practice? What does it mean? How do we prefer Christ and his kingdom? Well, practically speaking, we do it in a lot of ways. We do it when we prefer Christ by loving and preferring his word, the Bible, making time to read it and studying it over other things that we might do during that same amount of time. Or we prefer Christ when we push other things away so that we're able to spend time to the Lord in prayer. We prefer Christ and his kingdom when we make kingdom decisions that show our alliance to Christ, not spending our money all on ourselves, on our toys and our vacations, taking precious time that he's given us to talk patiently with one another, with children and family members about Jesus, instead of chatting endlessly about 1,000 other things. Grandparents, Grandpa and Grandma shouldn't just be taking the kids out for ice cream. Talk to them about Jesus. Let the parents do the ice cream thing. Spend time talking about Jesus, you see. We prefer Christ by honoring and fearing God more than men, not being swayed by anti-kingdom priorities and the unregenerate lifestyle and opinions of friends and even family. We prefer Christ when we prefer to worship him on the Lord's Day, when we might do many other things, even precious things that are still less precious than the worship of God and his kingdom. Jesus said, "Anyone who loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." Your father and your mother and your son and your daughter are not more precious than Jesus, as precious as they are. And they'll never be safe until you put them in line in your heart behind the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? So how is this possible? Honestly, I mean, having eyes to value something you can't even see, selling everything for Jesus, seriously? Well, the answer to that must be only by the saving grace of God. Outside of God's grace, you and I could never lift our eyes off of the fool's gold of this world to even see real treasure alone, let alone identify it or value it or take hold of it. But guess what? Our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to make it possible. Jesus purchased the kingdom, the treasure, the pearl of great price, and freely gives it to us who can never even see it or have it outside of his grace. You absolutely must seek the treasure of the kingdom. You must desire the kingdom more than anything else. You must get this pearl. And if you say in your heart, "Well, I can't possibly want it," well, then ask God to make you want it. You can pray, can't you? You can say, "Lord, I don't have this kind of desire. I want this desire. Will you give that to me at least?" And you know what? He will. You need to believe in the Lord. You need to repent of your proud unbelief and ask him to save you and to keep you. This is not an invitation. I don't give invitations. I share gospel commands. And the command found repeatedly throughout the Bible is to repent of proud unbelief and self-sufficiency and poor judgment and ask Jesus to save you and keep you and set your eyes upon him. But this command also comes with an assurance and a promise that the Lord himself came to secure for us on the cross. Jesus purchased for us the kingdom. You might even say he purchased us so that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that no sincere saving prayer will be turned away. Rather, no repentant sinner will be turned away as he reaches out for priceless treasure. Like the two men anxious to sell all that they had to get possession of the kingdom. Recognize it, value it, take hold of it every day. It's no sacrifice to give up anything for Jesus. O Lord our God, give us hearts to desire you greatly in a world that is filled with pleasure mania. Give us eyes for you and help us to grasp hold of you. Give us grace, Lord, to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.